events that occurred politically the decisions that had to be made, but also on a spiritual level in terms of, you know, having that student-teacher relationship.
Relationship,
that they had.
Yes.
So his opinions, his analysis, his views on Imam are very, you know, expert opinions.
They are
from a person who is...
Very close to the Imam.
Right. Was very close to the Imam and understands the things that happen and is able to put them in the proper context.
Just for the sake of memory, you know, for the sake of our audience, we have to remind also that the Supreme Leader was also the President of Iran during that particular time. And he also went to the UN and gave a very important speech at that time.
Of course, you know, before the revolution, he was one of the leading, you know, one of the leaders of the revolution.
He was,
especially in Mashhad and in the east of the country.
That's right. And he also participated at the war fronts as well.
Right.
You know,
he knew Imam from before the revolution in terms of the, you know, relationship that they had. And also then after the revolution, he was, you know, very close with Imam in terms of just the activities that they had for governing the country and conducting the war at that time. So the things he says about Imam have credibility.
They're because he's lived that period.
They're not just things. They're firsthand.
Yeah, firsthand. Exactly. Absolutely.
So
what we see is a firsthand account. Absolutely.
Right. So you know, and again, like I said, there are many things over the years that he has said. So it's you know, if we want, that itself is a book. You know, the things, you know, explanations of Imam by the Supreme Leader, that itself could be a book.
Yes, it can be. Yes. Absolutely.
So I just want to pick out two things. One,
please,
which is, you know, older, some things that he said, you know, around the time of, you know, a few years after or around the time of Imam, at the death of Imam. I think the first thing that he said really captures the essence of what Imam was. And I'm not quoting directly, I'm paraphrasing for translation.
Of course, for the sake of translation.
And basically what the Supreme Leader at that time said is that Imam, as a person, as a personality, as a historical figure, as a religious leader, was so big and significant that he can only be compared to the prophets and those that were the followers of the prophets in terms of the awliya, the imams, that he's that level of a personality.
My God.
Okay? Yeah. So it's not simply a matter of being a historical leader, which he was, of being a political leader, of being a person who, you know, transformed a nation after more than 2000.
But it's something much more substantial than this.
Which transformed a nation after more than 2,500 years of monarchy to a republic, to an Islamic republic.
Yeah.
He was also extremely significant as a religious and as a spiritual person.
And that is the key.
In the history of humanity.
Yeah. In the history of humanity.
You know, you have these people that come along in the spiritual history of humanity, and they change the world. They are the ones that lead a spiritual awakening, a spiritual reawakening. And, you know, I mean, again, if we want to look at history, if we have the prophets whose job is to do that, and then you have people, you know, I'll just give an example. You know, a person like comes along like Martin Luther in Christianity.
That's what I was about to say. Yes,
I'm not trying to say that, you know, I'm simply pointing out a person in the history of Christianity who had a major, major impact.
Quite.
Spiritually.
Especially on the civil rights movement in America.
I'm talking about Martin Luther, the of the Protestant Reformation.
Oh, I beg your pardon. You're going back 15 centuries.
Right.
I'm sorry.
Exactly.
About
I'm
right.
talking about, you know, a person like Calvin.
Calvin, right.
Or somebody like, you know, in Scotland, John Knox, right?
Thank you for putting me in the right time frame. Right?
And I'm saying Imam is more like, actually, you know, if you want to think of it in Christian history, you have a person like Martin Luther who comes and completely, changes a lot of things.
Yeah.
Now, I'm using this example to make clear that what we're talking about is a spiritual revolution.
Right.
Okay? And
Imam Khomeini is, may God bless his soul, is seen in the light of that kind of reformation
in
Islam.
Imam is somebody who basically, if we want to put it very, you know, directly, he basically revived Islam.
Exactly.
Okay?
Sure.
He revived that lack of spirituality in a world at that time, in the late 20th century, basically, you know, Christianity was no longer really relevant.
Correct.
Where the ideology of most elites, both in the East and in the West, was either atheism or a kind of religion which was very, you know, indirectly a Christianity which really didn't have much to say in terms of, you know, their conduct.
That's right. It was a very sort of personal type of
thing.
Right.
It was a personal thing, and you know, what, you know, basically religion was out.
Right.
From the thoughts of elites. Again, sure. I'm saying elites here.
Yes.
So people don't misunderstand. I'm not saying everybody was.
No, not, we're not talking about the political elites.
Right,
so
yes. We're talking about the elites in the world.
Yes.
You either were a communist and Marxist,
sure,
and allied with the East in,
yes,
some shape
sure
or form.
Sure.
Or you were a capitalist, you know, whatever, either liberal or nationalist,
sure,
and allied with the U.S. at some form.
Sure.
And this is on the political side, but all these political things have a spiritual backing. They have an
true
ideological backing.
True. True.
So obviously, in Marxism and in that kind of view, you have, you know, they're atheists. They,
that's right. I mean, basically, what you're saying is that we've got a background here in the late 20th century, where, as you quite rightly say, we have ideologies and isms which are basically anti-God.
Right. And here comes a man who, you know, says no. He's theocentric.
He's theocentric.
His whole thing is that God is what matters. And
mm-hmm.
God, as revealed in the Quran, in the school of Ahlul Bayt.
In the scriptures, yes.
In the school of Ahlul Bayt,
yeah,
as taught by Imam Ali alayhi salam,
sure,
after the Prophet, peace be upon him. And so this is a, and it's not just some guy, you know, doing a speech somewhere in some corner of the world that nobody listens to. Okay? It's a man who's then also implements this.
He lives it.
He lives it.
Mm.
He has an effect on the people that of his own nation and completely
true
transforms them.
Mm.
You know, we have many cases. This is not something that, you know, anybody who's been to Iran or who has spoken to Iranians who lived at that time, many people who were not religious became very religious.
Exactly.
Because of Imam.
Yes, you're looking at one now.
So these are things that, you know, in his own country and in the surrounding areas, this is something that, you know, he had a direct impact on the lives, individual lives of people,
right,
in terms of them becoming
absolutely
religious.
Absolutely. I mean, there was a huge transformation.
This is what prophets do.
This is what prophets
This is what the imams do.
I like
okay?
Yes,
now,
exactly.
There's this big thing. They always say, well, why do you call him imam? You know, especially amongst some.
Yeah, that's true.
You
know, yes,
why do you call him imam?
Yeah.
Well, you know,
that's
first of all,
question.
Imam is mentioned in the Quran many times.
Of course.
And
it
means leader. It means
a guide.
Guide, leader. It also is used for the leaders of the kufar.
Of course it is.
Aimatul kufr. So it's a general term.
Term.
Okay?
Yes.
Now, you know, why do we say imam? We say imam because he led people. He was
exactly.
He was the spiritual leader.
Leader. And he also, in a sense, as you quite rightly say, you know, because the use of the word imam in the sort of etymology of, and the sort of practical aspect of where this word was being used, you know, Imam Khomeini, you know, added a whole new dimension to the word imam. He made us understand that there is something much more to being an imam than just simply somebody who just, you know, leads the prayer in the mosque.
Exactly. And I think a lot of people, and again, you mean you were there, you experienced.
Yes,
it, you
I
saw
did.
It.
In Scotland, we had, we certainly had our blood curdling day in and day out because we, no, actually, we were in a lot of, what do you call it, expectation. You know, we were kind of like.
Well, what I want to say is
yeah.
that I think for a lot of us,
hmm.
you know, the concepts of a prophet, of an imam, hmm. these were things that it was hard for us to imagine as a practical thing.
As a practical thing, yes.
You know,
as a living practical thing.
We believe
thing, yeah.
in it. We say yes. There, and then, but to actually have a outside example of it, because we are so many centuries have passed
That's
since
right.
that time, it's very difficult, you know,
to envisage such
right.
a thing.
And then
yeah.
somebody like Imam comes, and then you say, yeah, I can understand.
I can understand exactly.
You know,
exactly.
I can understand.
Absolutely.
So
absolutely.
this is the impact that he had on people. That, you know, there's some people are you know, moved towards thinking about themselves and God and reality on a purely logical level, and this is a very good thing. I'm not
no.
This
yeah.
is actually one of the best ways.
Best
to
ways, yes.
It is the best way to understand because it's a firm way.
Mm.
And yet, majority of people they need to see something.
That's true.
You know what I mean? They
Absolutely.
Need, they need to experience it.
They need to experience
in addition
it.
To that logical argument,
mm.
which is excellent,
mm.
and this is a good way of doing it. This
mm.
is the way that,
mm.
you know, real humans
mm.
understand things.
Mm.
They're not that emotional.
Mm.
But the majority of people need to see something. So when we say, for example, that, you know, the Prophet, peace be upon him, had an impact, it's because of his of himself.
Exactly.
This is why what he was created for.
Exactly.
God put him there so that he that the Prophet himself would be the proof.
The
of
proof.
God's existence. Yes. And with the interaction that you have with the Prophet, that you would believe that there's a
yes,
God.
Yes, absolutely.
Or the, as we say, the same with the imams, peace be upon them, and the masumin, you know, like Hazrat Zahra Salman alayha.
Yes.
So these are things. And then, you know, centuries pass and and you, we feel like, well, okay, this is good, and you know, okay, we accept it, and you know, we want to follow God, and then but we don't have that feeling of seeing it in front of our eyes, a person who is the manifestation of these things.
True.
And then somebody like Imam comes and you get it, you're like, oh my God, I get it, this is it, he is one of the manifestations. Again,
exactly.
You know, we're not saying he's masoom. We're not saying he's the Prophet or he's what we're saying is he's very close in terms of
that
in
level.
Terms of his personality and his piety,
his
personal life,
his righteousness, yes.
And also he's close to that in terms of being a leader of people, being a leader of the ummah, of being a leader of humanity.
Sure.
So these aspects combined in Imam. And we saw it, and we felt it. And this is why you see that in the most difficult time, maybe, in the history of Iran, in terms of standing up to, and remember, you know, the Shah was a powerful government.
Well, this is
with
the
full
point.
Backing of America,
well,
having
of
the, you know, being one of the most important clients of the U.S.
Absolutely.
With tens of thousands of American advisors, you know.
It was very
being
rare.
In Iran, being actually the ones that were controlling Iran. It was a form of colonialism.
Yeah.
They didn't call it colonialism.
No.
But it was a form of colonialism where you had, you know, 50,000-60,000 American advisors spread out through the country in all the key areas. And they were the ones making the decisions.
Well, this is what I wanted to point out, that it was very rare to find a country, apart from Turkey, being a member of NATO. And we've discussed that many times in other programs. But Iran was strategically more important to the United States than even Turkey, because you could tell that the most advanced weaponry, apart from whatever Israel was getting, the most advanced weaponry actually were delivered was delivered to Iran before it went to Israel.
Right, and had a very important strategic place
for
the U.S. And of course, the U.S. also put, you know, supported the Shah in that way.
Sure.
Now imagine, you know,
all that reversed.
Right. This is it's a big deal. It's not a small feat.
No, it was not a small feat.
And you know, it was Imam and it was the people, you know, who followed him and who trusted him. And he trusted them. This is very important. We have a problem among the elites in the world. And this is religious, non-religious, Islamic. They
very
don't
good.
Trust the people.
No.
They have an arrogant view towards the people. Okay? This is the important thing about Imam, which really distinguishes him, and I hope to speak more about this when we continue.
It's an excellent point you're making,
you know,
here. Yeah.
Imam as a leader, okay? The vast majority of leaders, and it makes no difference what background they're from, they don't trust the people. They look down on the people. It could be subtle. It could be overt. It could be in a way that, well, you know, let's trust the people who are the experts. And yet Imam wasn't like that.
No.
Imam trusted the people because for him, the standard was Iman, was
faith.
You know, somebody,
beautiful.
You know, it's
place.
Not simply about your ilm is important.
No, ilm is important.
Your knowledge
faith
is
more
okay,
important.
So here he is. He looks at a society. I'm talking about Iran now at the time of the revolution, before the revolution.
Sure.
You know, the majority are illiterate. You know, 40% literacy, 60%
right.
illiteracy.
Yes.
You look at them and you're like, well, what can we do with these people? You know, who are these, you know, these peasants, these, you know, toilers of the of the world in the cities and the factories? These, you know, immigrants from the, these migrants from the countryside living in slums, you know? What can we do? And yet Imam trusts them. And he empowers them. And he awakens them spiritually. And they turn into a force that overthrows the most powerful ruler and regime in the region with the American backing. And then, after this is done, they establish something miraculous. It's a republic. It's got elections.
Yes, you as know? You're having them now.
Right.
As well.
You know, you have a parliament elected by the people. You have a presidency, or at that time, you know, a prime minister, you know,
complete dismantlement of whatever was there
you
before.
You have a complete dismantlement of that imperial feudal culture.
Yeah.
You know?
That's an amazing thing.
Now, some people are upset about that. They go, we want that feudal imperial culture. Trust me, there are many people. And, you know, you look at, for example, a lot of British elites.
Yes, yes. Okay? We very much have that kind of mentality.
Who are like, well, we need to have classes, and we need to have, you know, royalty,
in order to serve their own
interests. And we need to have an aristocracy, and we have a natural aristocracy, and this is the people that have to lead a nation, and then, you know, you have the workers.
Yes, as if man was evolved to serve in that capacity.
And so it's a belief, an idea that you have to have, you know, a lord, and then you have to have peasants and vassals and
the
commoners.
Serfs.
So this is it's not, you know, it's not only in Iran, it's not only in, like, you know, the despotic Eastern, you know, Orientalism, you know, like you had in the Westerners always talking. You have this also in the West.
Of course.
Okay, some of them being, you know, straight up aristocratic, like in Britain, having dukes and earls and other.
Yes.
And then you have it the capitalist version of it in places like the US, where it's a money aristocracy.
That's right.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Now, here comes Imam, okay, in the land of the kings, of the Persian kings, you know,
who 2,500 years,
where you literally had feudal lords. I'm not talking about 100 years ago. You had lords owning peasants, and owning, you know, vast areas of land, you know, educated in the best universities and having nothing to do with the normal people, living in their own little, bubble. You know, being Western elites, going to Ascot, you know.
Yes, absolutely.
You know what I mean? You know? Going to the casino of you know, Beirut casino or whatever, you know.
Yeah, absolutely.
And he just completely puts that away.
Yeah.
And he empowers the people who are illiterate, who are peasants, but who are honest and who have real faith in God. And who are willing to sacrifice everything they have for their dignity. You see, this is the thing. Right now, you have a country like the Islamic Republic. You know, there's a lot of problems with these pressures and the sanctions and the propaganda and the lies and all the things that were, you know, pulled through the mud every day in the Western media. And yet, what is the thing that distinguishes the Islamic Republic? It is the thing that distinguishes it. It has dignity. It has independence. It is, you know, nobody's fool. It doesn't have to ask permission of the Americans or of whoever, the Chinese or the Soviets or you know,
or whoever,
to conduct its own affairs. It makes its own decisions about what is its national interests. It doesn't subsume its national interests and the interests of its people to the economic and strategic needs of America or Israel.
You bring up like
Egypt did for so many years.
That's right.
These old guys in the Persian Gulf states, you know, who the only thing they care about is having their family have the billions in the bank.
That's right. They're
and,
trying,
you know, who cares about the people? And let's just bring in some, you know, slave labor, some serf labor, some wage slaves from, you know, Bangladesh and India to run the affairs.
Well, I mean, what I was going to say was...
You know, this is not what Iran did.
Yeah, this is what I was going to say was that, you know, Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, says that right from the beginning. He's quoted in every newspaper across the world saying this, and I remember this, that he said that, you know, a powerful and independent Iran is better. He was addressing the Iranian people, of course, and he said it's a better thing for you in the long run than being subservient to anyone.
Exactly, and this is a problem that, you know, it's so ingrained in this part of the world because of imperialism, colonialism, because I'm not talking only political and military.
No, it's a very serious problem.
Economic, cultural indoctrination of the education systems, which are basically Western in many countries.
Because many Muslim countries can't get out of this.
Right. They feel like, well, better to be, you know, an appendage.
Yeah, appendage.
You know, living in a golden cage.
Yeah.
You know, having our, you know, luxury cars. I'm talking about the elites. Remember,
elites, yes.
We're always talking about the elites here because you know,
you've talked about the fact that the people have no place in
this
thing. Yeah.
And yet in Iran, that's different.
That's different.
It's a different feel of it.
Yes.
You know, it doesn't mean that there aren't elites. It doesn't mean that there are not rich people. It just means that the normal people are not forgotten. They're not forgotten.
No.
Not only are they not forgotten,
but they're the most...
They're part of it.
They're part of it.
I mentioned, for example, Parliament. More important than even parliamentary elections is local, village, and city council elections. These cities and the towns and the villages all across Iran, from, you know, Azari speaking in the northwest to Baluchi speaking in the southeast, from the Arab speaking in the south,
Khuzestan, of
course, you know, to the, you know, Central Asian, Khorasan, you know, all villages and towns in Iran have their own councils, elected by their own people. This is big. It's huge.
They don't have that in China.
I mean, it's massive.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's a massive revolution. We're talking about, you know, on the grassroots level, people who were illiterate and peasants, you know, a generation ago, their children are educated, you know, are running their own affairs. They themselves, some of them, were able to get educated and literate and run their own affairs. And
that's,
you know,
a dramatic change.
You know, this is massive.
This is massive.
Why would you want to deny that? Mm-hmm. Are there problems? Of course there are problems. Every country has problems.
Sure.
You know, isn't there problems in local elections in the U.S., in the counties and...
yeah, in the U.K., yes.
You know, in the U.K.
are.
Aren't, you know... There are always problems, you know, in these...
Sure. But the thing is that the development, the extraordinary development as a result of the impact that Imam Khomeini made on Iran,
exactly,
is extraordinary. There's roads, there's electricity, there's running water.
I'm talking about beyond the physical things, is the idea, which is what Imam did.
The idea, yes. Absolutely.
He said, you are worthy as human
beings
because of your faith.
Absolutely.
Not because you were born as a peasant or because you were, you know, a certain,
because this comes right
certain
out
ethnic
of the
group
Holy Quran,
or a certain,
yeah,
you know, racial background, which existed at that time in Iran. There was a lot of ethnic problems.
Of course there were.
And there was a lot of, you know, ethnic discrimination.
Of course there were.
And linguistic discrimination. And he said to all Iranians, and again, Shia and Sunni.
Shia and Sunni, that was also important.
Even the Christians and the...
Yes, of
course.
He
never said, you know, leave or, you know...
No.
One of the first things he said...
They have seats in parliament,
right? They have, you know, one of the first things he said is that you're part of this society and this is because of Islam. Because Islam teaches us that we all, everybody has rights that have to be, you know, respected.
Mm-hmm.
So, here's a man who you know, enlivened these people, these humans... told them that they have dignity, and they responded in kind.
Mm.
And here you've transformed a nation where those people are now all able to influence their destiny in terms of, you know, making the decisions that are important in their lives, whether it's as part of the local and the regional political decision-making processes, or it's as just informed citizens. Literate, educated, being able to discuss things, you know, this is a big thing. And the beginning of it was Imam.
Exactly.
And his devotion and his complete...
surrender to God.
To God and belief in God's plan as being the correct thing.
As the correct
Not
thing.
Not the other isms and all the different schools, like, oh, in order to become civilized, we have to become European. This was a big, huge, you know, thing that they used to talk about in Iran before the revolution, is that, you know, imagine this, a nation which is the cradle of civilization, one of the cradles of civilization,
sure,
saying that you have to become European in order to become civilized. I mean, how shameful is that?
It was a disgrace.
It was a disgrace, okay? Imitating, aping, you know, Western lifestyles and ways of being and, you know.
With such a proud history.
Right. And then because you think, well, this is what makes us humans. You know, as long as some, you know, British or French person pats us on the shoulder and says, oh, you're a good guy, that makes us, you know, a real human. And this is so against the Quran. If you look at the Quran,
yes, absolutely.
We talk about Izzah, right? Izzah is dignity, it's power, it's you know.
And it comes from God.
And it says it's only from God.
Only from God.
And this is what the elites didn't understand, and still some of the elites in the Muslim world don't understand.
They think that
if the Americans say that they're good, that means they're good. And, I'm specifically referring, for example, let's say, just as an example, you know, the gentleman in Turkey today.
A gentleman in Turkey,
right.
Yes. I thought we were going in that direction.
Yeah, I mean, who claim to be Islamic and who have their nice little Islamic mustaches, but, you know, they're just waiting for the Americans to
pat them on the back.
Right. And so this is a problem. You know, and this was a major problem in Iran, and Imam broke all of that. Here he was on his own terms, which were God's terms, and, you know, as the flag bearer, as the standard bearer, as the leader of this movement, which was, you know, a divine movement and for Islam, saying, you know, the truth is here in Islam.
Islam.
Don't be ashamed of it. You know, use it. This
be
is
proud of being Muslim.
This is the thing that God gave you so that you could advance, and it gave it to all of humanity. And you know, he was not a racist person. He was not a person.
No.
He loved humanity. He wanted everybody
exactly.
to benefit
to
from
to,
it. He was never saying to to non-Iranians or non-Muslims that you shouldn't have. He said, this is for all of us, because he understood humanity as one.
Right.
This is why, for example, he sends the letter to Gorbachev at that time.
Well, we'll speak about more about that in another session. But thanks very much, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, for your contribution today on the man who changed the world. Of course, there's so much to say. But it just leaves me to say for the moment, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much for listening today. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you very much.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
Let's see what's happening in one of the world's oldest festivals. It's called Black and White Carnival, celebrated every year in the Colombian city of Pasto. But it has a lot more than what its name may suggest. The carnival, full of vibrant colors and fun, livens up when people perform music too. Those in attendance even threw talcum powder and foam to add more doses of joy. More things to visit too, colorful monuments and floats are brought to the streets. An artisan explains what's behind one of the huge sculptures exhibited there.
This commemorates what we are going through right now in the world, the virus, that little thing that brought COVID. We have skulls, people who died, those who are reborn, children, old people, and a lady. That's the whole motif. It's called rebirth.
The event has roots in Spanish and African traditions related to the indigenous people of Colombia. The carnival is aimed at highlighting the diversity of ethnic and cultural backgrounds. Its name symbolizes unity and equality. The festival continues until January the 10th. A zoo in the Netherlands is celebrating the birth of a newborn manatee, a rare event among the endangered species, especially within the confines of captivity. The newcomer was born in a Royal Burger Zoo in a Dutch city of Arnhem. Zookeepers say the birth went smoothly, adding that this is the mother's second calf. The newborn is still too young for keepers to be able to determine its gender, but handlers hope it will be a female. That's because there are only 15 females in European zoos. Manatees are closely related to elephants and are sometimes called sea cows because of their herbivorous diet. These gentle giants are listed as vulnerable to extinction, mainly because of loss of habitat and collisions with boats. Shanghai is one of the most famous cities in the world, boasting an impressive number of tourist attractions. Now, the city is host to a new event that could draw excited visitors. The exhibition includes more than 100 items from Egypt, including 6 golden mummies. The most prized object on display is a 20-year-old female mummy with a gold mask and 2 jewels for eyes. Organizers have also put up for show original works by great European artists such as Raphael and Pablo Picasso.
Chinese astronauts on board the space station have held a unique conference with students, sending them a message that sky is the limit. They hope to inspire students to pursue their dreams and be proactive about their goals. Let's have a listen.
Every one of us went through rigorous selection and arduous training before carrying out space missions. Many people have to wait for several years, dozens of years, and even a whole life. But what deserves praise is that we have never given up, but remain true to our original aspiration, stood the loneliness, and pass the tests.
Ye, who is a first-time space traveler, also encouraged students to be brave in following their dreams. The Chinese astronauts talked about their life, work, and personal experiences. Students from Beijing, Hong Kong, and Macau were given the rare chance to ask their own questions during the Ground Space Conference. China launched Shenzhou 13 into space in October last year. The astronauts are scheduled to stay in orbit for 6 months, which will be the country's longest ever crewed mission.
A mobile public library is back in the Afghan capital, Kabul, to bring joy to children with exciting books and games. The library reaches hundreds of children on a daily basis, seeking to expand its coverage in the coming days. Rahmatullah Baghban has more.
As the sun rises in Kabul, the Charmagh's mobile library starts a fresh mission to delight children. The library goes from zone to zone in the capital, Kabul, to spread the joy and love of reading among the Afghan children. It operates in 5 buses and has a children-friendly space. The organizers say they are happy being back for Afghan children.
Definitely, we want to enhance reading among children and boost their creative thinking. We have 5 mobile libraries operating across Kabul. Our services were shut for 3 months due to government change, but now we're happy that once again we can reach Kabul children. The library was sponsored by Afghan traders, but now it's out of funds and needs economic support.
I love my job here as a librarian. It's free for all. Children from different backgrounds come here to read books and play games. What I love most is watching children smiling and having fun with each other. I'm proud I can serve them with the skill I have.
Children are highly excited as they find the library right in front of their houses. Hundreds of children make daily use of initiative as most schools in Kabul lack library.
The mobile library used to come to our alley every week, but over the past 3 months, it didn't come, and we missed it so much. We are very happy that it is bringing us joy again. Nowadays that our schools are closed, we can make use of its books.
We thank Charmagh for its services. We have learned to read stories, play games, and draw pictures. We have kind teachers and have a good time with our friends.
This creative reading campaign starts as the country faced many challenges, affecting children's schooling and taking reading opportunities from them. As schools remain closed for most Afghan children, such services can be a good haven for students and book lovers. The initiative can also encourage children and bring the reading to life. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
People in the northeastern Chinese province are trying to keep alive a winter tradition going back centuries. Each year, local fishermen and women in Jilin use an ancient technique to catch fish from Chagan Lake that is sealed with a thick layer of ice. What these locals do is they drill holes through the ice and put their nets under the holes to catch fish. But to pull out those nets from the lake, they will need help from a bunch of horses.
It was my first time seeing such a scene. 5 horses drawing a turntable,
to gradually pull the net up to the ice surface. I felt very novel to witness this.
The technique has been listed as a cultural heritage in China. The ceremony attracts a large number of local tourists during the fishing season, which lasts until the end of February.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Albino animals are rare and very vulnerable, so when you find one, you need to make sure they get all the care they need to survive. And now, Colombian vets are doing all they can to help the very first case of an albino baby, Jaguarundi, that's been rescued there. Fire department volunteers rescued this female cub in the urban areas of the Aboro Valley region. The vets are now giving it primary medical attention. The baby Jaguarundi will then be transferred to a conservation park in the city of Medellin for more protection. A local expert explains why they cannot put back the animal into the wild.
At this point, this animal cannot be released to the wild due to its albino condition. It is predisposed to certain health disorders, certain disadvantages when performing in the wild. Therefore, the only alternative for it is to end his life in a park such as this.
Albino animals face many difficulties in the wild and struggle with basic survival skills. They do not have good eyesight, and due to their lack of pigmentation, they cannot camouflage. Therefore, just like endangered species, human monitoring would increase their chances of survival.
Swimming in sub-zero temperatures can be unimaginable for most people, but not for a group of athletes who've tested their skills and strength in Prague's Vltava River. 360 people from 8 countries gathered in the Czech capital to participate in an annual winter swimming event. The air temperature was minus 6 degrees Celsius, with water temperatures dipping to as low as 3 degrees. The event honors Alfred Nikodem, a Czech swimmer who braved the frigid waters in Prague for the first time in 1923, starting a tradition that has been kept alive ever since. Now the world's most powerful observatory is finally on its million-kilometer journey after several technical delays. The NASA telescope named James Webb blasted off into orbit on Saturday, heading to an outpost that's 1.5 million kilometers away from Earth. The observatory was in the making for some 3 decades and cost about $10 billion. It left Earth enclosed in a rocket and from a launch pad in South America. The journey will last a month. The telescope is the size of a tennis court. And if everything goes according to plan, it will enter service in June. Astronomers are hoping they can learn more about the origins of the universe once it starts beaming back new clues. A school in Spain is offering students an opportunity to join a special orchestra. The project, dubbed The Music of Recycling, brings unwanted junk back to life by transforming them into musical instruments. And here is how they sound. The project offers the instruments to the orchestra in one of Madrid's most disadvantaged neighborhoods. The students say the orchestra keeps them away from mischief and out of serious trouble while giving them an artistic outlet. Several dozens of children are taking music classes
classes for members of the orchestra as part of the project. The ensemble has put on several concerts across Spain, but because of the pandemic, they had to pause their performances. The project is run by a Spanish environmental group and is inspired by a similar orchestra in Paraguay. To most people, an eggshell is something that gets tossed in the garbage, but to one Chinese artist, the delicate eggshell is the chosen canvas to express art and create mini masterpieces. Zhu is a talented craftsman who has created a series of unique egg sculptures with the theme of Beijing's Winter Olympic and Paralympic Games. Icons of ice and snow sports, as well as etchings of the 2022 Olympic mascots, are showcased in this series. The thin and delicate texture of the shells adds to the difficulty of the craft, which creates a sense of fragile beauty. Zhu says his fascination with eggshell art started when he was very young.
The Christmas season is when people around the world left out a dose of joy in the form of Santas. But it's different in central Thailand on this Christmas Eve. Thai children were ecstatic to see Santa Claus's distributing presents, but this time in the shape of elephants. Dressed in Santa costumes, five elephants carried dolls, face masks, and sanitizers for students. They were surrounded by many human Santa Clauses as well. But the students cheered with joy while reaching out for presents from the jumbos. Event managers say their goal was to encourage students to stay vigilant during the pandemic, plus they wanted to give the children some fun to look forward after months of virtual classes. The event is a yearly highlight for a school that caters to students from kindergarten to secondary level.
Exchanging gifts is an inseparable and also the most joyful part of Christmas traditions. How about sharing the joy with animals? Now, a zoo in the Colombian city of Cali is doing so by giving presents to its animals. The presents are actually the animals' favorite foods served in a different way. Animals spend time unpacking the gifts decorated in Christmas theme, and then access to food they like the most. Feeding in this way arouses the animals' curiosity and fills them with excitement. Zookeepers say they want to show that animals always receive care at their zoo.
It is a very cool way to generate empathy for visitors. Although animals do not know that it's Christmas or that it's a special date, it is important to generate that message in visitors that we make care of our animals, and that for us it is important to share with them this Christmas season.
The zookeepers say they make use of enrichment strategies for their initiative. They actually stimulate the behaviors of a range of animals, even the species they keep in an aquarium.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Hello and welcome to another session of Q&A on Islamic belief. This is IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host. We're going to discuss the animal rights. This is the following session of the two previous sessions. In this session, we're going to discuss about the right of living of the animals. Hello, Dr. Karimi.
Hello, and thank you for having me.
You're most welcome.
Oh,
So there's a question that asks why there must be a day of judgment with those grand stations, and why does it have to take that long of a time, and everything has to answer. Why is it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we have two questions. First of all, the question is about the necessity of what we call it, Ma'ad, or the Day of Judgment. I very short answer. We have a couple of reasons. Quickly, I refer to them. One of them is called the argument of innate nature, or fitra. They say that the nature of every human being is interested in, immortality, and not annihilation. So when we have such nature in it, when we have it in our nature, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has not created anything for vain and for without any reason. But this world does not have the capacity for immortality, so we need another world, which is for good and forever. The next reason is the argument of wisdom or hikmah. Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has created this world for a purpose because He is all wise, and Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has created the world in a way that people can reach the most perfection. But this world is, consisting of both goodness and evil. And the other point is that our soul has the capacity of immortality and reaching the perfection. So if the life is limited to this world, then the wisdom of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala would be,
questioned.
So that is why we need another world, so that the wisdom of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala would be completed for creating the all these creatures, including the human beings. The next argument is known as the argument of Adala, or justice of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala. We know that in this world, Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala has given every human being the free will to do good actions and bad actions. Some people take the best out of this opportunity, yes, to perform good actions. Some people commit sins. And the justice of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala requires that all the people see the result in the complete way. But the point is that this world, again, does not have the capacity for rewards and punishment.
Yes.
Imagine a criminal who has killed, 1,000 people. He can be only, executed once.
Yes.
But what about other sins that he has committed? And for some people, some very good people, Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says that this world does not have the capacity for me to reward them. So this adala, this justice of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, requires that there needs to be another world which does not have all these limitations of this world.
Or the tyrants who do massacres,
exactly.
They have to pay for it, and this world is not a place to pay.
And none of them, even are executed for once. They just pass, die a natural death without, answering to all those crimes that they have committed. So this is known as the argument of justice, and this is one of the best ways to prove the necessity of the Day of Judgment. So having said that, I come to the second part of your question. Why we have all these long process on the Day of Judgment? For example, on the Day of Judgment, we have a notion called mawaqif, which means stations. In different stations, some questions are asked, and people need to go through all these stations, and it takes a lot of time. First of all, let me answer this question, that how long is this process? I'm talking about the Day of Judgment before going to hell or
heaven.
The heaven. How long this process will last or take time? In the Quran, Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala has mentioned two answers to this question, meaning that we have two verses in this regard. According to chapter Mi'raj, verse 4, Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says that the angels and the spirit ascend to Him in a day, that is the Day of Judgment, مقداره 50,000 سنة, whose span is 50,000 years. So this is the...
Which is a very long time.
Very long time. The second answer is mentioned in chapter Sajda, verse 5. ثم يعرج إليه في يوم كان مقداره 1,000 سنة مما تعدون. In this case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the span is 1,000 years by reckoning. Now, it might seem that there is a contradiction regarding this in the Noble Book of Quran, but the answer is that it's been mentioned by, the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt in the narrations that on the Day of Judgment, we have 50 mawqif, or mawaqif, 50 stations. Each station will last for 1,000 years. So altogether, we'll have 50 stations, and the sum is 50,000 years. So there is no contradiction. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that take your actions into account before your actions would be taken into account. Because on the Day of Judgment, there would be 50 stations, mawaqif, each of which will last for 1,000 years. And then Imam recited the second verse, yes. Verse 5 of chapter Sajda.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Many people may argue that it's a very long time and it will make us tired, so 50,000 years is not something trivial. Now, the point is that it's not for all the people. In the Quran, we have some verses which tell us that some people will go to paradise without any account.
Directly.
So the point is that for some people, for the most righteous human beings, even there is no question and answer, waiting the mawaqif and so on and so forth. Directly, without their actions taken into account, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send them to the heaven. This is because of the fact that, they are maybe infallible human beings, or the people very close to infallibility, the most righteous human beings. So we should not think that this time is for all the people. For some people, according to one narration, Imam, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying that the Day of Judgment for the believers would be less than saying one obligatory prayer, maybe less than 10 minutes, for example, or 5 minutes.
And also we should notice that time in that world does not have the same concept as it has in this world.
It may be answered that the verse that I recited to you, chapter Sajda, verse 5, reads, كَانَ مِقْدَارُهُ أَلْفَ سَنَةً مِمَّا تَعُدُّونَ. The life, the span is 1,000 years by your reckoning. So the understanding of many scholars is that it is referring to this time as similar to this world. أَلْفَ سَنَةً مِمَّا تَعُدُّونَ means that 1,000 years according to our...
something like our time.
Something our time. So maybe, for sure, some physical features might be different, but it seems that based on this verse, the span of this time is similar to the span that we think in this world. But is it for all the people? No. It differs from one person to another person. For some people, the very fact that they need to be waiting for all these couple of years or thousands of years, it is a kind of punishment for some of their sins. So those sins are forgiven just because of the fact that they have gone through all these stations, and then they would be purified and just go to heaven. So this is the next point. And the last point that I would like to share is the fact that why do we have all these stations? It is possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that on the day of judgment, when all the people are resurrected, just send them to heaven and hell.
Yes.
But it is important for God to show the people the realities that the people were ignorant of in this world.
Yes.
So one of the philosophies of all these mawaqif is for the people to come to know about all these realities. Some people ask that why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us. He knew that which one of us would be a good person and which one would be a bad person. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could directly send us to heaven and hell before even putting us in this world. And the answer is that in that case, we may object Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if had you created us, we would act differently.
Yes, the choice matters.
Yeah. So the same can be mentioned about the stations in the hereafter. So, for example, one of the mawaqif, as been mentioned by Ayatollah Dasghib, may Allah's mercy be upon him, is the mawqif, is the station of, for example, rahim, meaning that your relatives. In that station, we will know about the rights of our relatives.
Yes.
And how we were ignorant toward that in this world. One of them is about prayer. One of them is about the wilaya of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So it's very important for people who were neglectful about this issue to come to know these realities on the Day of Judgment. Another one is about prayer, fasting, khums, and so on and so forth. The Day of Judgment, according to the Noble Book of Quran, is Yawm Tubla Sarair, the day that all the secret issues are revealed to the people. So maybe one of the reasons...
The curtains will go away.
Yeah, that's the point. Why do we have all these stations? So that people come to know all the realities of everything, about the beliefs, about the rituals.
And about to be aware of what they have done.
Exactly. And then they are absolutely justified that this is the reality and they know how they have acted this world. So no one would object the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that day.
Thank you. So, and in the end, I would like to say that if there was no day of judgment, then people would have done everything they wanted without caring the slightest about the consequences.
Exactly, and that's it, one of the philosophies we're having.
Yes, thank you very much. Thank you, listeners, for listening to us.
لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website.